I would encourage you in the New Testament to be turning to John chapter 6 this morning. We are going to resume our study of the fourth gospel, having taken a break over the end of the last year and then the first month of this year. We looked at several other themes, but now we come back and we pick up where we left off at John chapter 6. And of course, our survey of the fourth gospel will occupy most of our Sunday morning services throughout the rest of this year, and indeed, I would say probably next year as well. It's a lengthy book, and we want to take our time with it. John chapter 6 in particular is a bit of a daunting place to come. It is the longest chapter in the fourth gospel, and not only the longest, but also arguably the most profound. Its depth is truly daunting, and so we will take our time in surveying it over the next couple of months. But let's begin with prayer and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Our God and Father, as we open Your Word together this day, we pray that it would be indeed Your voice, O God, that we hear in Scripture, that we would learn from Christ who You are and what we ought to believe, how we should respond and yield ourselves unto You as the true and the living God. May Your Spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear Your Word this day, that we may rightly divide it and that He may apply it appropriately in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's Word. John chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 15 this morning. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. The feeding of the 5,000 in this passage is certainly an impressive miracle, but at first glance it would not seem to be the most impressive miracle that Jesus ever performed. After all, Jesus heals lepers, He walks on water, He stills a storm at night on the sea with His voice, He raises the dead. And by comparison, multiplying loaves and fish does not seem particularly dramatic. It seems, in fact, quite tame. But if you are wondering how significant the feeding of the 5,000 is, then hear this. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that Jesus performed other than His own resurrection that is included in all 4 gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John share much of their material, many different miracles and signs. But the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one that appears in all 4 of those New Testament books. And this is remarkable when you think about how significant some of the signs Jesus performed really are. The resurrection of Lazarus. How can we imagine, how can we wrap our minds around Jesus standing before the tomb of a man who has been dead 4 days and calling him back to life? Is there a sign that more powerfully speaks to the very work of God regenerating the sinner dead in their sin? And yet that miracle is only recorded in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Stilling the storm. How great is this display of God's power and Christ's sovereign authority over all of creation. And yet, while it appears in the Synoptic Gospels, John does not include it. Luke never mentions Jesus walking on the water, even though the other three writers do. But all four evangelists, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, include the feeding of the 5,000. And that needs to indicate to us something of how important this really is as a sign. It may not be the most dramatic or the most exciting miracle that Jesus performed, but it is arguably one of the most significant works that he ever performed. Now, I said a minute ago that the 6th chapter of John is the longest chapter in the 4th gospel, and it is going to take some time to go through it, not only because of its length, but because of the aforementioned depth. It is easily one of the most perplexing chapters in the 4th gospel, and perhaps for many people in the New Testament. He teaches things in this chapter that anger the crowds and confuse the church, and that continue to be misunderstood and misinterpreted even in the present day. One of the things that I want to impress upon your minds at this point in our study is that John chapter 6 is a unit of thought. That even though we have to subdivide it for the purpose of exposition, it is nevertheless a unit of thought that goes together. John does not put the chapter division here, but in this case it is well placed. We need to appreciate that, because as we survey this chapter over the next 2 months, we are going to be tempted to forget by the end where we came from. The feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of this unit is incredibly important for the ensuing discourse on Jesus as the bread of life. In fact, the response of the crowds in verse 14 of our text is in fact important for the rest of the discourse and even for their ultimate rejection of Jesus at the end of the chapter. Now, there are a lot of things that make this feeding of the 5,000 very significant, some of which will be apparent today, more of which will be apparent as we continue to expound the chapter over the next several weeks. But at the very least, we should be able to see, just at our first reading of it, how there are strong messianic implications in this miracle. Moses fed the children of Israel with bread in the wilderness. And before he died, he predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that God would raise up a prophet like him. And that prophet was not Samuel, who is regarded as the first of the classical prophets. That prophet was not Elijah, who was regarded as the greatest of the preaching prophets. That prophet was not Isaiah or Jeremiah or even John the Baptist. That prophet is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He is the deliverer, bringing the people of God out of bondage. He is the one into whom we are baptized, just as the children of Israel were baptized into Moses, so to speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the Red Sea. And he is the lawgiver at the mountain. He is the provider in the wilderness. He is indeed the bread of life. The people who ate the bread that day see that connection. They're not theologically astute, but they know that this is the connection that is supposed to be made. Jesus is the prophet who has long ago been foretold. But ultimately, as the chapter unfolds, we see that their messianic enthusiasm is misdirected. They want a king. They want Jesus to be that king. But what they have in mind for his kingdom is not at all according to God's plan. They are unwilling to receive the king that Yahweh has ordained and sent into the world. Their carnality makes them both unwilling and unable to receive Christ by faith. And so by the end of the chapter, you are going to see that most of the 5,000 men whom he fed on this occasion walk away and never come back. They are not part of the early church. They are not part of the number in the book of Acts that goes into all the world preaching the gospel. No, rather they are unbelievers, many of whom perhaps even would cry, "Crucify him," the day that he died. That is why this is so important. The most widely known miracle that Jesus performs, at least in terms of its inclusion in the Gospels. His best known sign does not ultimately save those who participated in it. And that's going to be incredibly important before we're done. But before we can be done, we have to begin. So let's begin here. I want to just walk through this text for a minute and just kind of note the things that you've already heard in the reading and then direct your attention to four important applications of what Jesus did on this occasion. The setting, of course, of the story is very apparent. There is a large crowd accompanying Jesus near the Sea of Galilee. They are there, verse 1 and 2 tell us, because they saw the signs that he was performing, especially the healing of the sick. And so Jesus, seeing this crowd, goes up on a mountain. He sits down in the typical rabbinic position to teach his disciples. This will be familiar to you even from Matthew chapter 5. Going up on a mountain, Jesus sat down and opened his mouth and began to teach the disciples that came to him at the Sermon on the Mount. This is just before the Feast of Passover, John tells us, verse 4. Now, the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. And this is helpful in terms of dating the duration of Jesus' ministry. It is because of John's use of the Passover, in fact, that we know that Jesus' ministry lasts some 3 or 3.5 years. If we only had the Synoptic Gospels, we might imagine that it lasted only 1 year. So there are some people, just as an aside, who believe that the feast mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 5 is also the Passover. And if that's the case, then there is an entire year that has elapsed between chapters 5 and 6. I think it's a little more likely that chapter 5 is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's not an important question. Now, I do want to say that, those who have heard me teach through the Gospels before, and particularly the Gospel of Mark, have heard me say often that I am generally speaking opposed to putting the Gospels in a blender and just combining all of the data and studying the life of Christ. I think that there is a time, a season for us to do that, perhaps with our children when they're learning the facts and stories that are associated with Jesus' life and ministry. But I think as a general rule, that is a mistake, because the Holy Spirit could have given us a combined account of Jesus' ministry, but that's not what he chose to do. He gave us four complete accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one is complete and intact by itself. And yet when we say that, when we say we need to study John as a complete literary unit and Mark and Luke and Matthew in the same fashion, we're not saying that we should completely disregard the information in the other Gospels. Because oftentimes the other Gospels do in fact have important background elements that help fill out portions of the story. And in this case, that is certainly true. The synoptic writers spend far more time setting the table, as it were, for the feeding of the 5,000, whereas John just parachutes straight into it. And what are the kinds of things that have been happening? Well, immediately prior to this episode, Jesus had sent out his disciples in the limited commission. This is where he ordains his apostles to go out and preach the gospel to the towns and villages of the Jews in that region. And they have just returned to Jesus at the outset of this scene where he will eventually feed the 5,000. Also, John the Baptist has just been beheaded, and news of that has finally reached Jesus and his disciples. And that news, in fact, was part of the reason, according to Mark, that Jesus chose to withdraw into the wilderness at this time, and that then sets the stage, as it were, for this particular miracle. One of the other things that Mark tells us is that at this time, Jesus is so busy and harried by the multitude, he literally cannot escape from them, that he does not even have time to eat. Now, this is not something that John particularly emphasizes. It is more a characteristic of Mark's gospel. But we have already seen in John's gospel that Jesus is fatigued and hungry, sitting by the well in John chapter 4. And yet, when he has the opportunity to speak to the Samaritan woman, he delights in doing the Father's will. He says when the disciples return to him, "I have food to eat that you don't even know about." His food is to do the will of him who sent him. And we see that on this occasion. John doesn't even pay attention to how exhausted Jesus must be, how full of grief. If he wept at Lazarus' tomb, surely he is moved in his human nature by the death of John. Surely he wants this time to debrief his disciples, as it were, to spend time teaching them regarding their recent preaching forays. And yet he delights to do the Father's will. And on this occasion, he does so by teaching the crowd and then feeding them. Now, Jesus did not make a practice of feeding the crowds that came out to hear him, although we do know that he did so on at least two occasions. Obviously, the feeding of the 5,000 is one. In Mark chapter 8, we also learn about Jesus feeding the 4,000. And no, they are not the same occasion. This is not a mistake that the gospel writers made. After the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus refers to both cases in conversation with his disciples and says, "Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Don't you remember when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets you took up?" They are two separate occasions. In both cases, the decision to feed the crowd was a matter of need. It was not a device to attract the crowd. Again, the synoptic writers make this even more clear than John does. This was not Jesus saying, "Hey, come out into the wilderness and we will have a fellowship meal and I will preach to you at that occasion." Mark tells us that the hour was late and that the location was desolate. It's not as though the crowd could go around the corner to the fast food restaurant and pick up something on the way home. Many of them have gone out into the wilderness, not mindful of the fact that they would need food before they could return home. And they have no preparations themselves for that. They had followed Jesus regardless of their physical needs. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted apparently to see signs. And in fact, they do see a great sign. What John tells us, though, that is fascinating in verse 5 is that Jesus throws this problem of their hunger into the lap of his disciples. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, surely Jesus knew that Philip would have no ability to answer that question. He doesn't have any options. He doesn't have any solution. And in fact, John clarifies for us, verse 6, "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." That's important. It's to recognize that Jesus asks a question here not because he expects Philip to have an answer or a solution to this need, but as a means of testing his disciples. And what we see is that Jesus is continually teaching his disciples. He does not miss an opportunity. Every occasion of ministry, no matter how mundane, this is a simple logistical issue, and yet it becomes an opportunity for the disciples to be taught about Christ and about their desperate need for him. But Jesus is not looking for options here. He's looking for faith. And Philip answers him and says, "Well, 200 denarii would not be enough to satisfy a crowd this size." I really doubt that the disciples had 200 denarii with them. John will tell us later that the disciples kept a money bag and they would keep offerings for the poor in it. But a denarius was a day's wage for a common laborer, according to Matthew chapter 20. So 200 denarii, if you're involved in a 6-day work week, that's a 7 months of pay. That's a lot of money by comparison. It may be that they had that much in the money bag, and obviously they have nowhere to go and buy bread, even if they could. But Philip says even that would not be enough. I imagine instead that what Philip is saying here is just throwing out an impossible number. Master, even if we had 200 denarii, well, that wouldn't be enough bread. We would never be able to satisfy this. There are 5,000 men here, as it turns out. There's just not going to be enough. Philip is in some desperation here. What are you asking me to do here? I have no ability, no means of providing. Andrew speaks up and says, "Well, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Kind of a healthy, hefty meal for a young man, perhaps. But what is that? In comparison to the size of the crowd, obviously that will not be enough. Clearly, the situation was far beyond the ability or resources of the disciples, and that is the point. That is very much the point. Jesus is challenging his disciples not to step up and give it their best effort, not to give it the old college try. Let's just see what we can do. No, he is encouraging them to see that there is nothing that they can do, that they have no means of solving this problem. that as mundane a situation as it is, they are completely powerless to affect any change or resolution. He is using the need of this moment in much the way that God uses the law to convince us of our inability. To say, if I cannot keep the first command, how am I ever going to keep any of the rest of the commands? O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans 7. He says that the law is ultimately driving us to Christ. The law is showing us that we are not able, but that Christ is able. And Jesus uses the need of this occasion to humble his disciples and to further magnify the greatness and the glory of himself as he provides what those men never could. And so he says in verse 10, have the people sit down on the grass. There are about 5,000 men at that time. Obviously, the Holy Spirit could ensure that that number was correct. But the synoptic writers also mention that the people sat down in rows, in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. And so visually, it would be very easy to imagine as Matthew and John, as eyewitnesses of this event, are thinking back. Surely they can see how many divisions of people were there, these men who have come out into a desolate place, and now Jesus will give them bread. So he takes the bread and he gives thanks, and he begins to distribute the loaves, and the disciples distributing to the people who are sitting down. He does the same thing with the fish. And what I want to know, of course, is when does the miracle become obvious? Is it the first loaf that Jesus just keeps breaking off and breaking off and breaking off? Or does it not become apparent that by the fifth loaf? And here Peter and James and John are sweating bullets. They're saying, Lord, tear smaller pieces. This is not going to go very far, right? We need a snack here, not a meal. Does he get to the fifth loaf? But at some point, it's apparent that the bread just keeps being there. There just keeps being another piece and another piece and another piece. And the same thing with the fish. This is like the manna every morning, which falls while the children of Israel sojourn in the wilderness. This is like Elijah and the widow's jar of flour and oil. You remember as he sojourns in the region of Sidon, a widow is there and he says, bring me a drink of water and then bring me something to eat. She says, I don't have anything to eat. I have a small amount of flour in a jar, a small amount of oil. I'm going to go make a cake for myself and my son to eat and then we're going to die. And Elijah says, well, okay, do that, but first make me one. For thus says the Lord, that jar of flour and oil will not run out until God sends rain. And it didn't. And that's what we're seeing here. Similarly, Elisha, another widow whose creditors are prepared to put her sons into slavery because she cannot pay the debts of her dead husband. She only has a little oil in a jar. And here the prophet says, gather as many jars as you can. Borrow from all of your neighbors and start pouring the oil into it. You say, well, it's not going to take that many jars. But they filled the house with jars. They borrowed all the jars practically of the village until there was so much oil that it could be sold and pay off all of the debt. In the same way, the bread and the fish last as long as there is need. Notice verse 11, they ate as much as they wanted. Verse 12, they ate their fill. This is not just a snack to tide them over until they could return home. This is a full meal. No one leaves hungry that day. And we know that because there was plenty of leftovers. There's plenty. If you want more, take it, because we're going to have to put this up in baskets and carry it away with us. Take and eat it. And yet they cannot eat everything that has been provided. Not only does Jesus provide what is needed, he provides more than what was needed. And this is one of the things that we need to see on occasions like this. Just like the sign of the water pots whose water became wine in chapter 2. What Jesus provides is far and away superior to anything that is required. That is the blessing that God pours out into the laps of his people. This is God not only meeting the needs of his people, saying, I will give you sufficient bread and water to keep you alive and to get you back where you're going. He says, no, I will cause you to feast. And that day, though bread and fish may be a simple meal, the people feasted like kings with the King of Kings by the sea. Verse 12, Jesus orders the disciples to gather up the leftovers. And there were 12 baskets full of fragments. 12 baskets full. There is more left over than there was in the beginning. The people recognized this was a great sign. Notice verse 14. The people saw not just a miracle, but a sign that points to something greater. They recognize, they have at least enough perception to recognize that this is not just about filling our bellies, but rather this is the prophet whom God has promised to send into the world. And so indeed he is. Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is where Moses did make this prophecy and promise. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." I would encourage you to jot down that passage, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, because you are going to have reason to refer back to it as you continue to study through chapter 6. The people recognize that the prophet has finally come, but sadly they will not listen to him. And when he speaks hard things that they do not like and that they do not understand, rather than listening to the prophet, they will choose to walk away. That's important context here. They recognize he's the prophet, but they are unwilling to do what God said they must do. You must listen to that prophet. They say, "No, we would rather walk away." In verse 15, Jesus realizes that the crowd is excited by this sign. So excited, in fact, that they are prepared to take him by force and make him king. I wonder how they think that would have worked out for them, just as an aside. This is what they want. They want a king who will feed them and lead them and bring them freedom from their overlords. And there is a lot more to unpack there. This is why they walk away. But for today, at least, we need to see that Jesus withdraws from the crowd and goes into the mountain, not to protect himself, but to prevent this from happening. To prevent the crowd from even attempting, based on this messianic impulse, to make him king. And I think to protect the disciples from being caught up in it. Now, let me just say as an aside that if Jesus had wanted to become king at Jerusalem, he had ample opportunity to do so. And if we think that Jesus' plan was to become king at Jerusalem, but that somehow that ambition was thwarted and the kingdom postponed, then we need to think carefully about this passage and others like it. Jesus does not come to take the throne at Jerusalem. Not then, not later. He comes for a different purpose entirely. And he is not on plan B right now. He is still on plan A. It was the people that wanted him to become king at Jerusalem. It was not Jesus himself. Now, what do we do with this passage? There's a lot to do, but let me just suggest, by way of application, four things to think about. The first is a lesson about providence. We mentioned already that Jesus did not use the bread and the fish to draw the crowd. He used the bread and the fish to feed the crowd that sought him in the wilderness without regard for their own physical needs. And there's a lesson to see there. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, all these things shall be added to you." God's providence is promised to those who seek him first. And one of the things that we need to see, it's a basic point, but it's an important point, is that we become so preoccupied about our physical needs that we shift our focus from where Jesus says it ought to be, on our spiritual needs, on the will of God, the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God, and we instead focus upon our own conditions and circumstances and our desires that for material sustenance and support. The Bible says our focus is not to be on physical needs, but on seeking the Lord of heaven and earth. And as we do so, He will provide for us. And that's not an excuse to be lazy or irresponsible in the name of piety. But I think it does argue that we should exert far more energy and effort in seeking the Lord than many of us do. And there is another point here with regard to providence that a lot of people miss. Jesus, at the end of the episode, tells the disciples to gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. And the obvious question is why? Because if ever there was someone who never had to eat leftovers, it would be Jesus, right? He could turn stones into bread. He doesn't do so when the devil tempts him to do so. But he certainly could do that. He can multiply the smallest amount of food into an almost limitless amount of food. Why does it matter? Why not just leave the bread and the fish there for the birds to eat? It's all biodegradable. This is not a point about ecology, right? But there is a point here about providence. How does the episode begin? Jesus says to his disciples, specifically to Philip, "Oh, Philip, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get enough bread? How are we going to provide for this great multitude?" And Philip's answer basically is, "I have no idea. What are we going to do?" Have you noticed how many baskets there were at the end? There were 12. How many apostles does Jesus have with him at that time? It's probably just a coincidence that the number aligns, but I don't think so. This is the nature of God's providence. He takes something small and he turns it into something great. He takes something the size of a mustard seed and he makes it into something mighty and significant. This is the way that God works, but it's not the way that men think. Men tend to base their confidence on the outward appearance of things, the tangible size, the strength, the number. We feel secure because I have enough money in my retirement account. I have enough money to cover my mortgage in the bank. I have enough food in my refrigerator. The car has recently been serviced. So all of my needs are met. But we are basing that confidence in external things rather than in the things of God. And unfortunately, a lot of times people hope in what is great and despise what is small. And like Andrew, perhaps, saying, "Well, here's 5 loaves and 2 fish, but why even bother? I mean, that's not even going to get the first row of people, much less 5,000. But the Lord brings salvation and blessings from the things that many people will simply disregard. And that's exactly what He does with the gospel. That's exactly what He does in and through the church. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble that are called. And it's talking about us there. We may imagine ourselves to be pretty impressive, intelligent, capable, obviously good looking, but it's not so. We are foolish, weak, and lowly. And from the world's perspective, this is just quite honestly unimpressive. We may look around and be discouraged. I had a beautiful opportunity while we were on vacation to visit with a couple of different Reformed churches, one where my parents attend, and then on each Lord's Day, either in the evening or both the evening and the morning, we drove over to worship with the saints at Redeemer OPC in Birmingham, where Mark Saud was the minister at the time. And the first Sunday night that we went to their service, it was a very small crowd. With our family of 7, there might have been 20 people there. And so you can imagine, it's a very small number. The singing is not loud. It's a very subdued service. And as we walk out into the parking lot to return to our car at the end of the service, all of our children begin saying, "That was so good. Oh, we enjoyed so much being there. The people are so nice. It was so good to be able to worship with them." You think about the way that God uses small things that might discourage people and that the wider world would disregard. And yet out of the mouth of babes, God does His work not through might, not through numbers, not through anything that men put their hope and trust in. And we need to remember that Whether our size is great or small, whether our funds are large or few, we do not need to despise the day of small things, as we'd be warned in Zechariah. What is special here is not the bread or the fish or the disciples. What's special is the Lord who multiplies that bread and fish. What's special in this church is not any of you or me. It's the Lord whose we are. It's the Lord who dwells within. It's the Lord who speaks to. It's the Lord who works through. And we need to see that in this story and trust that God provides. The same Lord who multiplied the loaves and the fish is the one who preserves your faith. So He's not only provided the food that you eat, He's preserved you in faith. He has given you faith, Philippians 1:29. He has granted to you to believe. And 1 Peter 1, He is guarding you through that faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And we need to rely upon His providence in that regard, not just with regard to physical things. Yes, we need to trust His providence in our physical needs. But how much more then should we trust God with regard to spiritual matters? You know what will grow this church? You know what will bless this church? You know what will nourish and feed this church and cause this church to love each other? It's not any of the programs that we can implement. It's not any of the policies that we may introduce. It's not any particularly innovative outreach options that we may explore. It is the blessing of God through the ordinary means that He has provided. Just God's people being faithful, hearing His word, believing His word, receiving the Lord's Supper and baptism, and praying for one another. We are not passive, far from it, but we should never despair. When we find ourselves, whether as a congregation or individually, facing a need or a trial or a crisis that we know we cannot resolve because the Lord is faithful. And just as He was faithful then, so He continues to feed and sustain us now in every way. And that brings us to a second point, and that is a point about faith. The church has faced great needs throughout her history, and she will continue to do so, I'm persuaded, until the Lord Jesus comes. And whenever those needs arise, God's people tend to want to run past providence and be creative and find some human solution to a spiritual problem. But let me tell you, there are no human solutions to spiritual problems. Spiritual problems require spiritual solutions, and that means God has to be the one to furnish it. What we have to learn to do is to trust Christ, to trust Him, to rest in that providence that He has promised, to rest in that provision that He so abundantly supplies. Sometimes the Lord allows His people to go through extraordinary trials to push us beyond the limits of our ability, to break our stubborn tendency to trust in ourselves. And we've said before, that cliche that the Lord will not give you more than you can handle is just simply not true. It's not what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is teaching at all. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "The Lord is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will make the way of escape so that you will be able to bear it." Where is the emphasis there? Well, God won't give me more than I can handle. No, it's saying that He will. He does regularly. But He provides the way of escape. He causes us to be overtaken by all kinds of trouble. He never allows us to be overcome by it. The emphasis in that passage is on His faithfulness, not on our ability. It's on His ability. And we have to trust that. You look at Jesus' interaction with Philip as the perfect illustration of this kind of test of faith. Jesus doesn't throw this problem into Philip's lap to get him to think outside the box or pull himself up by the bootstraps. You know, a lot of the training that goes on in basic training, and particularly in special operations training, is designed to push people to the point that they realize they can go beyond what normal human beings think are their limits. But that's not what God's doing here. No, He's doing just the opposite. He's showing Philip a limit that he didn't even know existed. He's saying, no, really, you can do even less than you imagine because you can't even feed these people lunch. You think that you're ready to be an apostle. You think you're ready to go out and preach the gospel, save the world, reach the world for Christ, right? You can't even feed these people lunch. It's an impossible task. And the purpose is not to convince Philip that he could do more than he thought, but to convince him that he couldn't. We need to remember that when we encounter pain or trial or temptation and grief and we say, "Why, Lord?" There's your answer. So that you might ask that. So that you might be driven to the point where you're no longer trusting in yourself and resting in yourself and saying, "I'm capable. I can handle this." No, you can't. You can't. Stop thinking that you can. So long as you think that, you're going to miss the point of the experience. Ultimately, it is so that we might be stretched and humbled and our pride crushed and our hearts broken and our strength exhausted so that the glory and the victory can truly go to God and His grace. In this chapter, the same crowd of people that eats the loaves and the fish will hear Jesus teach and then they will walk away. Just like God's people in the wilderness, they will receive manna from heaven and then they will grumble against the God who fed them. These people will walk away and never follow Jesus again, John says. But this was never about filling their bellies. Because ultimately, if they go away with full bellies but an unregenerate heart, then they're simply made more comfortable on their way to hell. We need to think about that, especially with regard to missions work. You've got to think about what you're doing. What are you accomplishing? What are you trying to provide? You think about that as you minister to the homeless in our community. We give water and food all the time to homeless people in our community. But what are we trying to accomplish? To ease their physical suffering? Well, I hope that that's one of the outcomes. But if we give them food but do not give them Christ, we have accomplished nothing except giving them more comfort in their lost condition. The passage here is not about physical hunger. It's about spiritual need. Because these people ate the bread in the wilderness, and yet with full bellies they perish for lack of faith. And one of the overwhelming lessons of this chapter of the Bible is that we ought to beware of receiving the things of God but rejecting the God who provides them. A third point, quickly, about stewardship. I mentioned before that Jesus said to gather up the leftovers so that nothing would be lost. There are two lessons we need to learn from that. One is the lesson that we already pointed out about God's providence. Here are the disciples, 12 of them, each of them with a basket full of food that they're going to carry home. Surely this is a reminder that just as God provided that day, so He will continue to provide, and that they need to trust Him for that. But the second lesson is this, a lesson about stewardship. You say, why in the world would they take up the leftovers if they get hungry again? Jesus can simply make more, and that's true. But that would be taking God's grace for granted. And that's easy to do because God supplies us with such abundant grace so freely that it's easy to begin to overlook it. To take for granted that He will always provide it, to forget how undeserving we are to receive it, how desperately we are in need of it. And yet here the disciples are reminded by those 12 baskets of bread, not only that God will provide, but that they are to be good stewards of that which God has provided. He's made more food than is needed that day. What do? Throw it to the birds? No, we pick it up and take it with us. Because we're not hungry right now, but we will be again. And next time there will not need to be a miracle to fill that need. The Lord has already provided. We don't need to neglect the leftovers. God's abundant grace is not a license for carelessness and waste. We are stewards of what God has supplied. These things do not belong to us. Even our food, as simple as it is a gift from heaven, and we should be grateful for it, and we should be careful concerning it. And this is about more than just the leftovers at your house. I realize that some of you dread the thought of eating leftovers, and if so, I'm sure there are widows in our congregation that would be glad to receive your leftovers. Maybe not. Maybe I'm going to get feedback on that after the sermon. But regardless, This is about more than just food. This is about recognizing that we are stewards of grace. And that in every way, whether it's in the food that we eat, the houses that we have, the relationships that we're blessed with, or the word that we receive, we are stewards of that grace, and we do not need to take it for granted or waste it. And finally, a lesson about Christ. And above all, a lesson about Christ. The primary lesson in this story is about Jesus, and that is always the case, but it is certainly easy to see here. Because the miracle was more than a wonder, it is a sign. And the question is, well, what is it pointing to? The question is not what, but who. It's pointing to Jesus. He is the greater Moses who feeds the people in the wilderness. He is the final prophet who, like Elijah and Elisha, provide for a people who are destitute and unable to save themselves. He is the king sent from heaven, come to reign over a people whom God has gathered together in the wilderness. And as we will see in the rest of the chapter, he is the bread of life that feeds our souls, just like the saving manna from heaven, only in a much greater way. Jesus is in complete control in this story. The size of the crowd doesn't startle him. The need that they have does not surprise him. He teaches the multitude and he teaches his disciples every moment of this story, both by his example and by his instruction. He knew from the beginning what he would do, and yet he carries out the plan patiently and allows both the crowd and the disciples to experience the crisis of need and doubt before being awestruck at the display of his power. This is the eternal Son of God that you are seeing. This is the bread of life that you are witnessing in this chapter. And he is indeed the hope of the world. Let's bow together and pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for familiar stories in Scripture that we often take for granted. And certainly the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the ones that we are prone to do so. We think that we know this story so well, O God, and the basic components of it perhaps are well known. And yet, how often do we look past, O Lord, the great truths that you teach us by means of it? We pray, O God, that would not be the case today, but that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the words of truth that we have seen in this passage, and that they might rest within our hearts and bear fruit, that you would bless us, O God, that we would indeed trust in your providence, look to you in faith for the salvation that you alone can provide, that we would be good stewards of your grace, that we would see Christ at the center of all things, as the aim of all things, that he indeed would be the object of our faith, that we would trust in him now and forever. In Jesus' holy name, amen.